All right, the title of the message this morning is Never Stop Proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Never Stop Proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, part one. At the end of Acts chapter 5, we see Peter and John are scourged by the Sanhedrin and told not to speak in the name of Jesus again, right? Remember that from last week. And they left the Sanhedrin after being scourged and warned not to speak about Christ. They left rejoicing, the Bible says, that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Worthy to suffer humiliation, the narrative says. And it says that every day, Luke, who wrote Acts, says that every day, not once a week, not twice a month, but every day, both in the temple and at home, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. And I want you to notice something here. I want us to ask this question. Is there any bitterness, or are there any thoughts of revenge among the apostles here, or anywhere for that matter, while they are being, or in the midst of when they are persecuted, flogged for proclaiming Jesus as the Christ? Do they plan at any time on getting even with the Sanhedrin for punishing them unjustly? And ask yourself, how would you react if you were falsely imprisoned, held against your will? And how about being tied to a whipping post and being scourged, beaten with a whip that has pieces of bone and pieces of rock sewn in the tip? Maybe you would call the police after you were released. Maybe you would get a team of attorneys and at the very least sue these people for what they unjustly did to you. You certainly would talk about getting even in some way, wouldn't you? I probably would. But how does our Lord say we should react to such ill treatment? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, please. And let's take a look at that. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Verse 41, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Verse 43, our Lord continues. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the average Joe? Do not even the Gentiles do that?" Verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we are to love our enemies according to our Lord. And by the way, that means also your family members. I see a lot of people who don't get along with family members and extended family members, a lot of Christians. And you're not only to get along with friends and acquaintances, but you're also to get along with family. And you may be sitting there thinking, but you don't know, Mike, what he did to me or what she did to me. Yeah, I do. I know. I've had things done to me by family and friends. I know what they did. Jesus knows what they did. His very own brothers wanted to see his demise, for crying out loud. And yet, we think we're exempt from forgiving those around us, those that have clearly harmed us. The newsflash is, we need to be just like Jesus was on the cross. Stephen was the same way. He copied Christ's response on the cross. When he was being stoned to death, he said, Lord, same thing that Jesus said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, or lay not this sin against them. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter said, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil, or abuse with abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing, because to this you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, that when you are reviled, you are to bless, and when you are persecuted, you are to endure. And if that's not enough, one more proof text, 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. Paul says, see to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You with me so far? So, do you see the consistency in Scripture? Jesus, Stephen, Peter, Paul, all saying the same thing. And I've only scratched the surface of the proof texts in that regard. We'll stop there, though. I want you to see how you, the Christian, are expected to act in the face of persecution and suffering. You are to act the same way Peter and John did in our text. You're not only to forgive, but you're to rejoice in it, for having been found worthy to be humiliated for your Savior. They were reacting the same way the Lord Jesus Christ reacted when he was reviled. Now, speaking of our text, let's move on into Acts chapter 6. We're going to shift into a different gear here, i.e. a different subject from where we just were. Let's look, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, and please follow along with me as I read down through verse 7, because we have to grasp the entire context. Verse 1, Acts 6, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. I think I got all those names right. A proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, in order to correctly interpret or exegete these verses, we need to first understand that the earliest church in Jerusalem was composed largely of believers from Israel. We talked about this before when we went through chapter 2. Some of these believers were Hellenists, and some were Hebrews. The Hellenists, remember, from the second chapter, were Greek-speaking Jews, right? Who had come to Jerusalem from varying Jewish settlements throughout the Roman Empire. You remember that? Okay. The Hebrews were Aramaic-speaking people, largely, who lived in Palestine. They were indigenous to Palestine. And as usual in our illustrious world, when two different groups of people with different nationalities and different races and different languages come together, tensions arise, prejudices are fostered, and resentments take root. And as such, undesirable outcomes become a common reality. And so it was between these two groups in our text. The tensions led to neglect and discriminate against these widows who were especially vulnerable to begin with in this ancient culture where, by the way, those said widows were dependent entirely upon the assistance of others for the basic human needs that they had. Basic necessities like food and shelter. And that was if they had no family, no kids or no grandkids to take care of them, which was the case with many of them. As I've mentioned before from this pulpit, this is why the miracle that Jesus performed was so beautiful when he raised from the dead the only son of the widow of Nain. Given that her only son was dead, she would have no one to take care of her, which would mean that in her culture, in that culture, she would have to be reduced to begging on the streets. That's what widows did that didn't have any families to take care of them. But Jesus had compassion, remember, on her and resurrected her son right out of the coffin in the middle of the funeral procession. Can you imagine? And remember, by Jewish law, you weren't allowed to touch a dead body. So what did Jesus do? The first thing he did was went up and touched him and healed him. Brought him to life, I should say. He was dead. Now, as always, with that said, we want to understand the mind of God and what he requires of us, if anything, concerning this subject at hand in our text, i.e. widows who are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Does God speak to us anywhere in the Bible about the widow's plight? Answer, he speaks to us everywhere in the Bible about the widow's plight. The widow of Nain is just one of a slew of examples concerning widows in the Bible. So let's go to the scriptures to seek to understand the mind of God here. In Psalm 68, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Psalm 68, verse 5, David says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God. And in Exodus 22, Pastor Wayne read it, verses 22 through 24, this is God speaking through Moses. "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will burn and I will kill you." This is God speaking. "I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children will become fatherless." That should get our attention, I think. "Oh, but I thought God was a God of love." He is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. I can assure you he's no Eaton Park smiley cookie, like some preachers make him out to be today. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19, Moses and the Levitical priests instruct the people. And they say, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner," the immigrant, "the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." And we've looked at it before in Deuteronomy, over and over and over again in Deuteronomy. The fatherless, the immigrant, and the widow. The father, the immigrant, and the widow. You don't treat them right, God says, I will destroy you. Now, there are many, many Old Testament scriptures, other than Deuteronomy, obviously, instructing and commanding that widows among the people of God are to be treated with respect and dignity, and their material needs are to be taken care of, not partially, but entirely, the Bible says. And with that said, it is obviously also important for us to see how the Lord defines a widow. How does the Lord define a widow? For our purposes, how does the Lord define a widow in the New Testament? Well, as with most of God's instructions, he is anything but ambiguous. He is very specific. Please turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Beginning in verse 3, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return or some payback to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God." Now, what he means there is, if you're a widow and you've got kids and grandkids, your kids and your grandkids better be taking care of you. And as we're going to see here, you shouldn't be burdening the church with your needs if you've got kids and grandkids that are alive that should be taking care of you. Verse 5. "She who is truly a widow," it's the second time he says that, it says in verse 3 and verse 5, "she who is truly a widow, left all alone," that is, no kids, no grandkids, "left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." Why? Because all she's got to depend on is God. And many times what widows would do in this culture at this time, they would go to the temple and they would pray and fast and beg all day in the temple court for money because they had no kids and no grandkids to take care of them. Verse 6, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. In other words, a widow who is being frivolous with what she has, okay, is as good as dead. Verse 7, command these things. These aren't suggestions. These are commands for the church. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not, listen, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And what that means, what Paul means there is, if you are a son of a widow or a grandchild of a widow, and you don't provide for your mom or your grandmother, then you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. Because less than 60 years of age, the implication was they might be able to get a job doing something to support themselves. But if they were 60 and over, chances of them doing so were unlikely. So don't enroll them on the church, in the church ledger, to be helped by the church financially unless they're 60 years of age, having been a wife of one husband, having had a reputation of good works when their husband was alive. And if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. Verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying things that they shouldn't say. So I would have younger widows, Paul says, marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So if by some unfortunate circumstance you are a young woman and you become a widow, these are the things that Paul suggests you should do as a Christ follower. Get remarried. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. You with me? Okay. So, as I said, these are very specific instructions. Paul makes it very clear as to when the church should step in with widows and when they should not. And please keep in mind, widows had no social security. They had no welfare. They had no deceased husband's pension. They didn't have food stamps. They were on their own if they didn't have kids. It was family and friends. Phone a family member, phone a friend. That was it. This is why God is so adamant about us taking care of true widows. When God goes as far as to say that he will kill you or punish an entire nation, Israel, for neglecting widows, orphans, and immigrants, we would do very well, church, to pay attention. Now, I'm obviously not Moses, and I'm not Paul, but I'd like to take a stab at how this might translate, these instructions might translate into our day and age, into our church. They would probably say that if you are a Christ follower and there are widows in your church, whose kids are alive, but maybe on the other side of the country, which in today's day and age is often because of jobs and whatnot, kids will live in a different state. Mom, why don't you come live with us in Los Angeles? I'm not going to Los Angeles. I've been a Pittsburgher all my life. I'm staying right here. I'm fine. How many of you know an older widow who will not take help from anyone? Feels like they're burdening their children. Do not want to move across the country to live with their children, okay? These are very real examples. And I think that at times, when those situations present themselves, the church elders need to get together, the church leadership, and they need to determine what they're going to do for this widow in their congregation that they're called to love and serve no matter what. Called to love and serve everyone. And I think it would look something like this. It would be, maybe some guys in the church would get together and they would make sure that the widow or the widows, plural, in the church, that their garbage was taken out to the curb every Monday night. Maybe they would get together and determine and decide who's going to cut her grass and make sure that her grass got cut. Or maybe even the church, if she was a woman that was not of good or great means, might even pay to have someone cut her grass. It might look like some guys in the church helping her with her garden that she's had for 40 years and she doesn't want to give up, but she's really too physically unable to work it like it should. Maybe help her out with that. Shovel her driveway in the winter. If you're a female in the church, bake her a pie, bake her a cake. Have a cup of coffee with her on the deck. Make sure you pick up her newspaper and her mail and take it to her door so she doesn't have to come out on the ice and the snow and retrieve it. Maybe shovel her walkway. Ask her if she needs you to pick up her prescriptions. Tell her you're going by the pharmacy. Tell her you're going to Giant Eagle and ask her if she needs any groceries. These are ways we can help widows. And you have to remember one thing. Widows are very lonely. They'll tell you they're not, but they are. I know my mother is. She's 88, and she's lonely. Why is she lonely? Because all of her friends are dead. It's true. They're all dead. So I make sure I visit her every single day. Sometimes I only stop in for 5 minutes, 10 minutes. That's it. It's all I have time for, but I make sure I go in. She's got her mail. She's got her food. She's got her water bottles open because she can't open them herself. Make sure she's taking her medicine properly. Sit down with her for 5 minutes and go. And that she loves that. That's enough for her. And we need to make sure we're about the business as a church of helping people like that. Now, let me say this. The past couple of weeks, I know that my sermons have been long. Last week, I went 51 minutes, and I had no idea. So I'm going to make this one a short one. What are we, about 30 minutes now? So we'll go about 30 minutes. In the interest of that fact, the next time we come together, we will pick up by looking at the other incredibly important thing in verses 1 through 7 of Acts 6. Besides widows, there's one other very important thing here. Why did the 12 apostles say that it's not right for them to neglect the word and neglect prayer to wait on tables? What did they mean by that? How does that transfer over to the church today, to our church? Hint, it has something to do with the title of the sermon, which, remember, I said is part one. Part two, we will also look at the qualifications for these guys, the office of elders, and the qualifications for the ones that they elected here, the seven that they elected, the office of deacons. We'll look at that and how those two offices in the church compare and what their responsibilities are and how they compare with each other. And then we'll look at how that was carried out in the early church. And I'll read some early church writings to you, maybe 100 years or 200 years after Christ ascended into heaven. And we'll see how that all played out. Elders, deacons, widows, sick people. How did the church function then? How should the church function today in light of all that? Does that sound interesting enough? Okay. All right. Let's pray.